And welcome to another edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast, a podcast that is committed to bringing the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people directly to your earbuds. And today we have a very special podcast. I have Dr. Norman Russell on this podcast. He's a scholar specializing in early Greek patristics and in the monastic life in which practitioners seek divine quietness through the contemplation of God in uninterrupted prayer, a foreign concept to most people in Western civilization, hesychasm. He is a fluent Greek speaker. He's a prolific author. And among his treasures, his literary treasures, is a wonderfully accessible book that is titled Fellow Workers with God, subtitled Orthodox Thinking on Theosis. And this book, by the way, is available to all of you who stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. You can get your copy on the web at equip.org or by simply writing me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. You know, Vladimir Lossky, one of my favorite theologians, said that Christian theology is in the last resort a means. It is a unity of knowledge that subserves an end that transcends all knowledge. And that end is union with God, or deification, or in Greek, theosis. And he also said that following the fall, the history of the human race is a history of shipwreck awaiting rescue. And then he said, but the port of salvation is not the goal. The goal is for the rescued to continue on a journey whose sole goal is union with God. But tragically, the glorious truths that undergird deification have been obscured in Western regions as a result of post-Reformation controversies regarding the relationship of faith, works, and justification. And as a result of that, we have obscured the crowning jewel of theology. It is the linchpin that connects incarnation, Trinity, the work of the Son through the Spirit as our means of union with God. So today we're talking about a transcendently important subject. I guess that's my point. We're talking about not just a aspect of theology, but we're talking about that which unites all of theology into a congruent whole. And to do that, again, I have with me Dr. Norman Russell. He's joining me from France, and it is an honor to have you on the Hank Unplugged podcast.
Thanks very much. I mean, wow, that's a pretty good introduction. I've learned a lot about theosis just listening to you. I think you're absolutely right. It's not just a department of knowledge, a department of science, theology as a university subject. It is about what we human beings are for, and building on our sense that we are in some way defective, in some way we're crippled. We know instinctively we're not what we should be. And theosis is about how we become fully human, which is entry into life in an absolute sense, which is God, rather than in our limited transitory temporal sense. So your introduction inspired these thoughts in me, because you're quite right.
Yeah, and I think so often in Western theology, we have a transactional relationship with God, as opposed to a transformational relationship with God. And so we can have a head full of knowledge, but a body unable to fend off sin. We forget that we were created for union with God. And when we bring up the subject of union with God, or theosis, and then use the English word deification, so many people think we're talking about something cultic, but this was Christian theology all the way through Luther. And the belief was embedded in the Christian ethic that we can achieve union with God, that God became flesh, so that flesh could become God. Luther said that very thing. He said, Word became flesh so that flesh might become God. But after Luther, his academic superior, who wrote 151 theses, wanted to get rid of the sacramental nature of the church, denude the sacraments of their meaning, and therefore denude the Christian, not just as an individual, but the body of Christ of this crowning jewel of theology, theosis.
Yeah. I think this central Christian tradition, this patristic tradition, I think came to Luther fundamentally through the liturgy. It is there in the Latin liturgy. But theosis got a bad name in the West. My next book is really on the paths by which theosis comes into Western theology and culture. And one of them is through Dionysius the Areopagite, the 6th century Syrian mystic, whose real identity we still don't know, but who wrote this fantastic set of works on mystical theology in different ways, the divine names and so on, and a little tract called Mystical Theology. This came into the West, and it was taken up in particular in the Middle Ages by the Dominicans, particularly. And of course, Meister Eckhart talks about becoming God, and he gets sat on. He gets sat on because what he was saying about developing our potential as human beings didn't sit with the hierarchical structure of the church at the time. And many of his theses got condemned, and he sort of went underground, so that theosis becomes in the West a sort of private mystical interest rather than central to the structure of theology. I think, as you say, Luther got to that through the liturgy, and so it was not entirely lost in the West, but it came back again in a big way, as I explained in the book. It came back in a big way really through the Russians, through the Russian exiles from the Bolshevik Revolution of 1917. But it wasn't just an Eastern thing brought into the West. It was developed by people like Lossky through interaction with his Catholic environment. I mean, Lossky was a great expert on Meister Eckhart, for instance. He studied him for his doctoral thesis with Gilson. And he was responding to requests from particularly the French theologians of the Ressourcement movement after the Second World War, people like de Lubac and Daniel Lou and Congar, the Dominican, the other two Jesuits. And his great work, The Mystical Theology of the Eastern Church, which is really all about theosis, was written in response to a request from his Catholic friends and was delivered as lectures to them. It then gets taken up. I remember my friend Professor Christos Yannaras, great theologian in Greece, when he read Lossky's book, he was bowled over by it. Their theology had deteriorated really into a dry scholastic type of theology. And for him, this was a tremendous window again into patristic theology, so that there is a backwards and forwards movement, not an Eastern thing which just is just adopted by Western theologians, but it comes in. And I mean, the Russians had also picked up the Western mystical tradition, and it came back through the exiles, and it goes backwards and forwards like this. So this is a mutually enriching historical experience, in my view.
For our audience, I want to keep circling back and maybe saying the same thing in different ways, because as I said in the introduction, theosis or deification is a foreign thought in most of Western civilization. And its import is so dynamic that I want people to understand that we were created for union with God. The turn of phrase, his kenosis is our theosis.
Yes.
His emptying is our filling. That we were designed to be interpenetrated by God, that the whole of God comes into the whole of us, and we become what God is, excluding identity of essence.
Absolutely. We become what God is, not who he is. We don't become divine in the sense of additional gods although the word gods is used because it's in the Psalms. It's in Psalm 82. I said that you are gods and sons of the Most High. And this enabled the early Christians to connect the word gods and deification with sonship, with divine sonship through baptism and the Eucharist. And it is a sense of not denying our humanity, not becoming something exotic and alien, but becoming fully human. As you say, Christ, the Word of God, emptied himself, gave us kenosis and theosis, also sarcosis and theosis, enfleshment, in the enfleshment of the Word, so that we gave him what we had, which was the flesh, and he gave us what he had, which is divine life. When we say becoming God, we mean entering into a sphere of life which is not created, entering into uncreated life. And Gregory Palamas in the 14th century caused a bit of a scandal, even in the Greek theological world, by saying that we become uncreated through theosis. But what he meant is that we enter into the divine life, which is uncreated in itself.
Yeah, maybe since you brought up Gregory Palamas, he was very instrumental in making clear the distinction between the essence of God and the energies of God. God is unknowable in his essence, but we can partake of the energies of God. Can you clarify that?
Yes. Well, I hope I can. I mean, the problem in Christian theology is how to maintain intention the transcendence of God and the accessibility of God. I mean, God in his transcendent being is beyond all our experience and conception, and yet he reaches out to us and actually shared in our life, became incarnate, accepted suffering and death as a way of drawing us in and bringing us into what he has to offer. And the idea of essence and energies is something that goes back to the Cappadocian fathers, back to Maximus the Confessor in the 6th century, but it was developed in particular. I mean, Gregory Palamas wrote the first work specifically on theosis in his triads, a set of essays that he wrote, which were grouped in threes, and so they're called triads. He wrote a piece on theosis, and then he wrote another thing on participation in the divine life, another treatise. And he's always trying to tell you that essence and energies are not things. We tend to reify them. We tend to make them things that we can get hold of. And his critics were saying he was dividing God and really creating a fourth person of the Trinity by making the energies divine as well as the essence of God divine. But he was only trying to convey to his readers and to his interlocutors the accessibility of God, which is in Christ and the Holy Spirit. And something to remember about Palamas is that essence and energies was developed by him on earlier foundations, but developed by him quite strongly in his debates with fellow intellectuals. He was also Archbishop of Thessaloniki in Greece, and his wonderful sermons, there's a set of sermons that he left, which talk about theosis, never once mentioning essence and energies. They weren't for the ordinary faithful. He talks to them about baptism, the sacraments, living the life of Christ, living the life of service to your neighbor, and all these things bring you into God, take you up to God, and transform you. And of course, also for Palamas, one of the central things in the gospel to illuminate this is the transfiguration of Christ on the mountain. And the transfiguration, he makes the point that the transfiguration where the divine light was seen, he had a great problem in arguing with his, they were very sophisticated intellectuals at the time. His opponents were saying that the divine light was something created in our own minds. We see an image and we create this. And he was saying, no, it is a reality, the divine light, and it is a foretaste of what is to come. But the transfiguration happened just before the passion and crucifixion of Christ. So it is through the passion and suffering that this fulfillment of participation in the divine light comes about.
There's so much to unpack there. One of the things,
a lot to unpack.
As you were talking, I was thinking about the illustration that Gregory Palamas makes with respect to the energies of God. He likens deification or theosis to a pot in a kiln. And he says, when the pot is in the kiln, it shares in the very life of the fire, takes on its hot and burning properties. But when you take the pot out of the kiln, the pot still experiences the effects of the fire, although it is not experienced the very life of the fire. And then he says that all of creation participates in the effects of God, but not all of creation is able to participate in the very life of God himself. That is for those who have become sons and daughters of God through adoption. Many of the other fathers use illustrations like this, like a sword thrust into the fire, taking on the properties of the fire. So there are illustrations by which we can get some kind of a sense of what it means to experience deification or theosis. And one other thing I want to say before you comment on that is, again, we're talking about something that was part and parcel of Christian theology right through Luther. It was only after his academic superior that we lost a sense of the sacraments being the means by which we can partake of the very energies of God that transform us from one glory to another.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yes. This image of the pot and the fire, the pot that is baked in the fire and partakes of the quality of the fire, is an extrapolation by Palamas of that familiar image, as you say, of the sword in the fire, which was a popular one with the fathers because it accounted for how you could think of Christ as fully God and fully man. I mean, the sword that's been made red hot is fully iron, and yet it's all fire as well. And it's a kind of extrapolation of that, of how, I mean, we don't become who Christ is, but it's an image of how we can take on divine life without ceasing to be human, and how transfigurative and transformative this can be.
You know, the other thing that I'm thinking about as you speak, you allude to this, that we love, as truly Christian theologians, love to live in the land of antinomy. Love to live in the land of tension. There's so much that you cannot explain. In the West, we have this sense of snarling logicality. We have to explain everything. Yeah. In Eastern theology, we are content to say, this is mysterious. This is something beyond our ability to fully comprehend. Just as God is one and three, just as Christ is one person with two natures, we say we can't explain that fully. We believe it. It is not a prohibition on knowledge, but it is the transcending of knowledge. It's the transcending of all philosophical speculation. And we're happy then to live in the land of antinomy, the land of tension.
Yes, up to a point. It's interesting, my most recent bit of work has been John Damascene, St. John of Damascus, this book here on the Orthodox faith. And I'm struck in translating him. I mean, he's an author of the early 8th century. It's the beginning of Islam. He's living in Palestine. Christianity is no longer the state-supported religion. He's got to argue his own corner here. And it's very you could call it a bit scholastic in some way. He's trying to explain everything, not allowing for antinomy and mystery, because this gives a handle to his opponents, you see, who are many, including Muslims. But he brings forward some very good illustrations of, for instance, one that was very, very useful in debate with Islam was that God has his word and his spirit, but his word and his spirit cannot be insubstantial as they are with us, that they come and they disappear. With God, the Word and the Spirit must have a permanence, must have a hypostatic existence. And this was useful in debate with Islam because the Quran also talks about the Word and the Spirit of God. And in debate with Muslims, they were unwilling to say that the Word and the Spirit of God were just a breath that passed away. And then with the incarnation, with Christ being God and man, the big debate then at that time was, is God a composite nature, or is he a composite, as they put it, hypostasis, which means a composite individual being? And the unorthodox opponents of John Damascene were saying that God and man fuse in Christ and he becomes a composite being. But for John Damascene, picking up on Gregory of Nazianzus, what is not assumed is not healed. It has to be humanity in its completeness taken on by Christ. But Christ is not a new being. Christ is the Word of God who has taken on humanity. So there is that sense that John Damascene is very keen to argue this, that it is a complete union, but it is a union on the level of the personal being of Christ, not of the impersonal categories of humanity and divinity. And I suppose that's a model for us too, for what theosis is about. It's not a general merging of humanity and divinity. It is in the personal being of each of us, it is being totally open to the divine and incorporating it into ourselves. With Christ, it was the divine incorporating the humanity. With us, it's the humanity incorporating the divine. That's the reciprocity, the kenosis-theosis aspect.
I also want to talk about, again, we'll keep circling around this so people get a sense of what we mean with respect to deification, although it, as I said, is sort of a foreign thought in Western regions. But in Orthodoxy, we believe that theosis is achieved not in an individualistic endeavor, but within the corporate body of Christ, that the church is the epicenter of the universe, and it is in the church that you partake of the sacraments, and it is through the sacraments that you can achieve theosis, or union with God, properly understood.
Yes, that is so important. And yet, there's always been a tension with what you might call a tradition, really, which comes from the philosophical world of antiquity, the tradition of the ascent of the soul to God, the flight of the mind. And in the monastic tradition, these two things, the corporate sense of sharing through baptism, sharing in the Eucharist, is amalgamated with the intellectual ascent or the spiritual ascent to God. In the Hesychast tradition, they were particularly aware of this tension and were accused of not being properly ecclesial in their spirituality. But fundamentally, when you see Palamas' sermons to his people, it is very much the corporate, ecclesial, sacramental side of things which he stresses.
So within the church, when you partake of the Eucharist, you're partaking of the body and blood of Christ. And Christ said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. In Orthodoxy, we take that seriously. So we believe that when we partake of the Eucharist, that becomes a means by which we are deified, a means by which we achieve union with God.
Yes, that becomes a means. You don't have to be a trained theologian or a super intellectual. You have to humbly follow the way of Christ, and that takes you there, like you get in the illustrated in the Way of a Pilgrim, for instance, in that famous anonymous text of 19th century Russia. And yet there is an intellectual tradition as well. And as I've already said, someone like Palamas tries to combine the two, especially as he becomes a bishop of a major city. You have people like Simeon the New Theologian in the Greek tradition too, who are very one-off figures. Simeon the New Theologian, who is very aware of the transfigurative sense of transfiguration through union with God in the spiritual life. He got into trouble for sitting rather lightly to the church structures, but he was an important influence on the Hesychast tradition.
Let me take it right back to the beginning. I wrote about this in a book titled Truth Matters, Life Matters More, I talk about how St. Ephrem the Syrian talks about paradise as being a liminal space. And this is what I write about this. And this is a distillation by Dr. Thomas Buchan, who says, paradise occupies and operates as a liminal space. It is a part of the created cosmos intended to serve as a venue for divine and human communion. And as such, it is special and set apart in relation to the rest of creation. And then he gives us this picture, where Ephrem the Syrian imagines the Edenic garden as a mountain like unto Mount Zion, a mountain dwarfing all others, its paradisical peak reaching to the very habitation of God. He imagines the tree of knowledge planted halfway up the mountain, the tree of life located with the Shekinah at the mountain peak. And then he says, if Adam and Eve had rejected the serpent, they would have eaten from the tree of life, and the tree of knowledge would not have been withheld from them. From the one, they would have gained infallible knowledge. From the other, they would have received immortal life. They would have acquired divinity with their humanity. Instead, they were exiled from the Edenic garden and from traversing the slope leading upward toward the peak of deification. So the image you have there is of Adam and Eve, who are created to have fellowship with God, to become more and more God-like. And they do that by eating from the tree of life, which is located in this image, not of a flat land, but of a mountain, with the Shekinah glory being at the mountain peak, and that's where the tree of life is. Adam and Eve only go halfway up the mountain, and then they're beguiled by the serpent into believing that they can take a shortcut to deification. Satan offers them something that he cannot fulfill. He offers them the opportunity to become gods, but through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as opposed to through the tree of life. And so they get exiled from the garden. And now, through Christ's incarnation, we have a new tree of life that stands in the fulcrum of history. And on it, Christ stretches one hand to the Edenic garden, the other to the eternal garden. And the life, the deification, the theosis that Adam and Eve could no longer reach, Christ reached in their place. So it's a beautiful picture from my perspective, because now by eating from the tree of life, meaning eating the Eucharist, we can partake in what Adam and Eve could no longer partake of, and we can become deified. We can experience union with God, which is, as we said at the very beginning, the very object of the Christian life.
That seems to me a wonderful summary of what patristic style theology is about, because it is symbolic. Symbolism isn't just standing for something else that you then get to think about. Symbolism is actually conveying what it symbolizes, and in a way which makes connections that you couldn't do just by rational analysis. And I like very much the combination of ascending the mountain with Eden. That's Ephrem's insight there, that it's an allusion like to Moses going up the mountain, or the mountain of the Transfiguration. And in the West, the fall has been thought of in such limited terms as disobedience or even sexual sin. Or the fall, as you say, is the serpent said, "You shall be as gods if you eat this." The serpent, as you say, was offering deification by a shortcut, by his own way, which he could not fulfill anyway, but to wreck creation. And it was this whole structure, the whole structure of being, of ascending to union with God through eating of the tree of life, and the tree of life being in the end the cross with Christ. It is so central to the Christian understanding of reality. It is what we are for, how we are.
I think in Western theology, we oftentimes think of the arch being from the fall of the first Adam to redemption in the second Adam.
Yes.
In a more holistic sense, though, the story is about creation to deification, and deification is never punctiliar. It's not a point in time, because we will forever be deified, even in the life to come. We will learn and grow and develop, albeit without error, and forever continue on the path to perceiving more and more about the unknowable God. And again, that's part of the tension, because on the one hand, God is knowable in incarnation, and he is ineffable. He is ultimately unknowable in his essence. So we will forever explore the immensity of God and never come to an end of it.
Yes, yes. That tremendous insight of Gregory of Nyssa, which he calls epektasis, is so obviously true. Because we don't come to the end of it. You don't just sort of sit there looking at God and he looks at you and that's the end of it all. No, it is a never-ending penetration into greater dimensions of reality. And this is, as you say, it is the greater arch. Redemption was narrowed. I mean, all theological terms are analogies, images, really. And we tend to get imprisoned rather in the image rather than the reality being conveyed by it, so that salvation, redemption, yes, you're saved from something or you're redeemed from something, but that's only a step. It's only a step in the whole process of growth into God. And the incarnation was not just Christ came to save us. No, no, Christ, I think those fathers who say the incarnation was always intended, it involved suffering on the human side and the divine side in achieving it in the end.
Speak to Theotokos, the mother of God, as being the quintessence of deification, as being the one who is gloriously purified by the Holy Spirit, and through that throws open the doors to deification to the whole of creation.
Yes. I haven't written much on the Theotokos myself, but I've been reading John Damascene's wonderful, wonderful sermons on her, in which he brings out exactly those aspects that you say. I mean, perhaps with me, it's just psychological problems to do with relations with my own mother. It could well be. But she gave him the humanity that he possessed. So it was through her that he entered into our world, and through her consent as well, of course, not just a mechanical process. And through her consent and participation, salvation, theosis, is a joint enterprise in a way.
Yeah, so I think of her as being the exemplar of deification, and I think of the Holy Fathers as being the expositors of deification. Uh-huh. And there's so much in their writings. You go through the centuries, whether you're talking about a theologian from the West like St. Augustine or the Eastern Fathers, they all talk about this precious crowning jewel of deification. Again, talk about deification as the linchpin that connects the Trinity, the incarnation, and how we become, through the Son of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, united with God.
Yes, it is precisely that. It is human cooperation with the work of the Trinity, in the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father, with the Mother of God, the Theotokos, the Mother of God, because the one she gave birth to was the Word made flesh, not a human being who became divine. The big sticking point in the 5th century that was resolved by establishing her title as Theotokos, she is the exemplar. The exemplar of perfect cooperation with God. And the fathers are the teachers of it. But
I often think, when I hear the word theosis, I use it as an acronym. And I think of Theotokos, the T. Yeah. She is the exemplar of deification. Yeah. She's the quintessence of what it means to be deified, to be purified by the Holy Spirit, to experience union with God. Then the Holy Fathers, the H in theosis, being the principal expositors of deification. And then what we talked about earlier, the E, the distinction between the essence of God and the energies of God, which made so plain by theologians like St. Gregory Palamas. Then the O stands for the Old and the New Covenants, which are the foundation for deification. As you brought up earlier on in the discussion, the foundation is found in the scriptures, in texts like Psalm 82, or in the Orthodox Old Testament, Psalm 81, John 10, 2 Peter 1, 4. So yeah. Many texts that point to this crowning jewel of theology. Then the S, the first S, the seven ecumenical councils, which are the bulwark for deification. Then the I, incarnation, that incarnation presupposes deification, his kenosis, our theosis.
Yes. Yes.
And then finally, the final S, the sacraments, which are the principal means by which we can experience theosis in this life. Deification, which, as we talked about, is not something we only experience in this life, but we will experience in the life to come, in the resurrection. So it becomes sort of a framework by which you can sort of get some kind of a handle on this immense theological crowning jewel that ties everything else together.
Mm. Mm. Yes. That's a very helpful thing. I hadn't heard it before, but that's a very helpful acronym. The scriptures is interesting, the scripture, because for the early Christians, the scriptures were the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. And yes, and John 10, you say, as well. And Paul's letters about becoming sons of God, and Paul's ascent to the third heaven also is referred to time and time again. They're not intensively, because that's part of this spiritual ascent theme, which is a kind of sub-theme there. You mentioned 2 Peter 1:4, to partakers of the divine nature. It's interesting. I find it interesting how that comes in a bit late in discussions on thinking about theosis. It's really first taken up by St. Cyril of Alexandria, because in his controversy with Nestorius, theosis becomes a problematic word. When Nestorius always refers to it as apotheosis, and it is, for him, a denigration, for Nestorius, a denigration of the human. And so Cyril drops the word theosis, and he develops partakers of the divine nature and entering into the divine life, very much through the sacraments in Cyril's case. It is an ecclesial and sacramental thing through baptism and the Eucharist, and he recommends frequent reception of the Eucharist. And then it comes back again. 2 Peter 1:4 becomes very important in the time of Gregory Palamas and the Hesychast controversy. But I said that you were gods and sons of the Most High. That is the earliest and central text from the Psalms. And of course, the Psalms were the prayer book of the church from the beginning.
In chapter 5 of your book, it's titled Self-Transcendence. I want to get to what you mean by self-transcendence. Transcendence by looking within, but even looking beyond that, looking beyond yourself.
Mm, yes.
I mean, it's through the mysteries, through the sacraments, that we experience transcendence, this transcendence that you're writing about.
Mm. I try in this chapter, I'm not sure it's a very successful chapter, actually. It's my least favorite chapter in the book. I try to talk about what the ecstatic is. What is ecstasy? Ecstasis, standing out of oneself, which is a theme that you get in the Fathers to some extent, but especially in modern Orthodox personalism, you get the ecstatic, the stepping out of your limitations as a finite human being, the connection with the infinitude of God. It has to be always centered on the Eucharistic experience, I feel, on the ecclesial experience. It does. It's a philosophical strand that goes back to Plotinus in the 4th century of the ascent, basically leaving the human behind. And this is the problem about it. And this is also in Meister Eckhart, you get this too. It is this strand of the tradition has always been problematic.
You know, I want to talk about something else as well, something that Dostoevsky spoke of when he was writing about hell. And he was pointing out in his writings that hell is, in a sense, remaining locked into our self-contained individuality. And I think it's so much of our thinking, particularly in the West, we think of me and my Bible, me and Jesus. We think about individualistic salvation, but Christ is building a body. We are living stones in the temple of God. So we're not created for individualistic relationships with God alone, but we are knit together as a body of Christ. Christ is preparing his bride. He's the bridegroom, and he's going to carry the bridegroom over the threshold of Jordan into the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband. All of that is prologue to trying to get at your insights on the difference between individuality and the notion of being knit together as living stones in the temple of God. And so we achieve theosis not as individuals, but within the corporate body, the church, wherein we partake of the sacraments.
Yes. We keep coming back. It is the corporate experience of Christ, which is so important. And I take your point very much. Dostoevsky is absolutely right. I'm sure that hell is locked up in yourself. It is supreme individualism. Yadaras has quite a good image about how you relate to something like theosis. He talks about listening to the music of Mozart. He talks about when you experience great music, like specifically the music of Mozart, he says, you're not thinking, oh, this is in the style of Mozart. This is like Mozart. This is Mozart. You are communing with the person through this. And of course, it can be a corporate thing as well. It's not just you individually communing. I mean, it can be individual, but also corporate in a shared experience of a concert. It's not as powerful as the images that you find in the Fathers, perhaps, but it is one way of understanding how you can relate to something that transcends you. Again, this is part of this self-transcendence, something that takes you out of yourself.
I want to get back to the illustration that Vladimir Lasky uses of deification, where he says, following the fall, the history of the human race is a history of shipwreck awaiting rescue. And then says, the port of salvation is not the goal. The goal is for the rescued to continue on a journey whose sole goal is union with God. The reason I want to get back to that illustration is it's so powerful. I mean, if you're shipwrecked and you're in the port of salvation, as it were, you'd be very thankful that you're saved from the raging water. But you don't want to stay in the port of salvation. You want to continue on a journey. So this gets to this idea we're talking about before. So often in Christian theology, we think of salvation as being punctiliar, a point in time. I'm saved. But the fact is, we want to continue on the journey. We don't want to stay in the port of salvation. We want to continue on a journey whose sole goal is union with God. Elaborate on that.
Yeah. The shipwreck image is particularly apposite in the European situation today, where we have a lot of refugees coming across the Mediterranean in boats. Many are shipwrecked. They are saved. But being saved from shipwreck is just part of their trying to reach their ultimate destination, whatever that may be. It's a vivid image in the contemporary scene in Europe. And theosis is salvation in this full sense of, as we've been talking about, of not arriving, but of entering ever more fully into a relationship with the Father. Ultimate reality, but ultimate reality that is not impersonal either. It is personal. It is the Father in the Spirit through the Son. So that turning away from sin is just the first step in being baptized. It's the first step in this whole process of human divine growth.
Yeah, I think what you say about baptism is so important, because if you think about baptism in a sacramental sense, you realize that through baptism, you're cleansed, you're washed, you're incorporated into the body of Christ. You become one with Christ. your body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. So there's a sacramental sense God is doing something in you, as opposed to the idea that baptism is something you do for God. You see that it is the work of God in you. And I guess I bring this up because I want to get back to the fact that after the Reformation with Zwingli and with so many of the reformers and all the splits that happened after the Reformation, the fragmentation that took place in the body of Christ, you lost this sense of sacramental power, the power of the sacraments to transform us from one glory to another.
Mm-hmm. Yes, this advancing from glory to glory. Yes. The Western tradition became so intellectualized. I suppose the University of Paris was partly to blame for that, with the development of scholasticism in the Middle Ages. And it, together with the church becoming in the West, even Protestant and Catholic, the church becoming a power structure, becoming less present in the East as well, but less strongly, much less strongly, because of the way the church has been constituted historically there. But we haven't talked about the specifically Orthodox experience of the Eucharist too. And I have experienced it in both sides. I was chrismated as an Orthodox by Metropolitan Callistos Ware 12 years ago now. But my mother was Greek, so I was always familiar. It's been a long, slow journey. I've always been familiar with the Orthodox liturgy. And I remember in particular a liturgy not long after I became Orthodox. It was a liturgy in Thessaloniki. And for me, it was an image of theosis, I must say, because it was the feast of St. Gregory Palamas. And Palamas's body, entire body, is there in a casket in the cathedral of Athens, of Thessaloniki. And I was there as part of a congress, and so there were a lot of bishops and people celebrating. And Palamas was propped up vertically so that he was participating in the liturgy. He was there, and it was a tremendous sense of the body of Christ, past and present, the excitement, the glory of communicating with Christ was so vivid and alive there. It wasn't sort of you in your pew receiving a little bit of communion. It was a totally communitarian thing with Palamas there physically present as well. And at the end of it, the Metropolitan Anthimos of Thessaloniki said to the people who weren't leaving, they were sort of still there, and he was saying, "It's been so wonderful, I don't want you to go." And it was a glimpse of heaven. It really was.
Yeah, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us...
A great cloud of witnesses, yeah. And of course, you've got all the saints and the icons around you as well.
Yeah, I mean, it's just beautiful that you bring up both those who are living, participating in the liturgy, but also those who have passed on participating in the liturgy.
Yes.
They're not dead.
No, they're not dead.
They are very much alive in the presence of God.
Yes.
And they participate with us. We're connected.
And participate with us. Yes, this journey of theosis to union with God is not just something we're doing in the early 21st century. It is in communion with each other, and not just with each other now, but with everyone who's been as well, all the saints and all the people that are not known as saints.
I'd like to get your insights on the Jesus Prayer. The Jesus Prayer has become part of my DNA. Whenever I start my prayer time, I always start with, "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And sometimes as I repeat that over and over again, I also add, "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, for thou alone art worthy, now and forever, and to the ages of ages. Amen." But the Jesus Prayer is a means by which we can experience that hesychastic moment, that moment of stillness, that moment of union with God. It is a means towards achieving union with God. And you've written about that eloquently. Can you expand on that somewhat?
Yes. In one way, the Jesus Prayer is very individualistic. Have mercy on me, a sinner. It's looking in on oneself. And yet, when you look at someone like St. Nicodemus of the Holy Mountain, 18th century spiritual writer, who's the editor, one of the two editors of the Philokalia, which was published in 1782. St. Nicodemus was a member of a movement to renew Orthodoxy at the time, the Collivades movement it's called, and to make it something that was not just a badge of being a Christian, of being an Orthodox, as opposed to the Muslim Turks at the time, but he wanted to make religion something personal, to interiorize the spiritual life and the sense of being Orthodox, a sense of Christianity, which is why he adapted some Roman Catholic books and published them for Orthodox use. It was to interiorize and make personal the Orthodox faith. And this, I think, is what the fundamental purpose of the Jesus Prayer is, to make it personal and yours. We are part of the body of Christ, part of the ecclesial body, but we are also individuals. It's not a good word, individuals, in some Orthodox circles, atomon. But I would rephrase that and say our religion is communal, but it has to be personal as well.
Mm-hmm.
And the Jesus Prayer helps with that.
Yeah, it really is. It's become part of my DNA. I mean, I wake up in the morning, the Jesus Prayer is on my lips. If I take a nap, the Jesus Prayer is on my lips before I go to sleep. If I start to walk and pray, the Jesus Prayer becomes the prelude to everything else that I do in prayer, even the Lord's Prayer. So I pray the Jesus Prayer, then the Lord's Prayer, and then express my faith in God, my worship of God, I confess my sins, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, Psalm 51 or Psalm 50 in the Orthodox Bible. All of that, and even Thanksgiving before, bring my supplications. So it's all a prelude to entering into the presence of God and then laying my requests before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Frederica Matthews Green, a contemporary writer, brilliant Orthodox writer in the West, actually a friend of mine, she often talks about the Jesus Prayer being very much, by analogy, like a cellist who is learning the musical scales and practicing them over and over again. But eventually in the concert, the cellist and the music become one. No longer separated by practice, but it just becomes, as I was trying to say, part of your DNA. Yes. It just becomes part of who you are.
It becomes part of you. Yes. Yeah. Yes.
But again, it is a means, and you write about this in your book, it is a means by which we experience union with God or deification, very much like the sacraments. It is part and parcel of the process of experiencing God, not just God as an objective reality, but God as part and parcel of your being. The whole of God is integrated in the whole of the human self and becomes, as I said before, part of what we are, excluding identity of essence.
Yes, yes. I may have written about these things, but you are a real practitioner, I can tell. And it's been a great pleasure to talk to you about these things.
Well, thank you. And as we conclude this podcast, let me just read something from the back of the book. I think it summarizes why we want to put this book in the hands of people. Asked about the Orthodox Christian doctrine of salvation, many people will hastily tell you that it has to do with theosis or deification. But few can explain what theosis actually means, and fewer still can do so with a broad and deep knowledge of the Church Fathers. Drawing on ancient and modern sources and building on his magisterial study, the doctrine of deification in the Greek patristic tradition, Norman Russell here presents these teachings with breathtaking clarity without compromising its genuine complexity. This book stands out from others on the subject as a model of lucidity and reliability, and will enthrall specialists and non-specialists alike. A great commendation for the book.
Well, it's humbling to see and hear these things. But when I just had written it, I went to St. Vladimir's Seminary. I came from Europe, and I was met by at the station at Crestwood by Peter Butenyev, who was the editor of this series. And we sat in the cafe of the station talking about the book. And after about half an hour, we got up to go to St. Vladimir's, and a woman from another table said, "Oh, please don't go yet. Don't go yet. I'm so interested in what you're saying." And I found that incredibly encouraging. I thought, well, maybe I've done something right here.
Well, you have, and I deeply appreciate reading the book. It has certainly expanded my own knowledge of theosis, and for that, I'm very grateful. Again, as always, we are delighted to be able to bring people to your earbuds who are interesting, informative, and inspirational, and Dr. Norman Russell certainly fills the bill. Thank you for tuning in to this edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast. Look forward to seeing you next time with more.